Would you please open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy this morning? Several years ago, I had met a man by the name of Derek Prime, who had talked about growing up in England during World War II. I was drawn to his stories of them as something that I have had an interest in for ages. But there was something that he had said that I had never heard before. He was talking about what life was like in England, being carted around by his mom, dragged around through the stores by the hand. He said he would hear the citizens often repeat a phrase to one another whenever they found themselves frustrated at food shortages or inconveniences that were caused by the war. They would look to each other and they would remind themselves. When he said that, my immediate... How could you forget that there was a war? But I began thinking about that and realized as soon as my mind that often thinks of how can I use this as a sermon illustration began to think about what life for us as Christians is like. As Christians, we aren't the citizens that are on the home front. We are actually the soldiers engaged in the battle. And I think so many times we forget that there's a war on. I'll be the first to confess that I can and I have forgotten that. I get busy, I get distracted, I get caught up in this life. I mean, yesterday I was thinking about this as I'm mowing the lawn last night and just going through my sermon, thinking through, remember there's a war on, and I'm thinking, I'm mowing my lawn. Earlier today I was at a kid's birthday party. It doesn't feel like a war sometimes. And I can lose sight of the urgency of this. That what we talk about here and what we practice in our daily living, it has more than just life and death consequences. A few weeks ago, I was reading through 1 Timothy on my own, and I had this conviction renewed that our faith, it has to be approached from the perspective of a fight. And so as we go through 1 Timothy, what you will find is that that is the context, that is the frame of mind, that's the perspective that Paul has when he talks to Timothy about the faith. So this is very much a fight. So let's read our text for today, 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time and His Word. I pray, God, for your help as we open up your Word. Help us to be opened up to it. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in us, that you would convict us, that you would rouse us to a sense of urgency, to a remembering that this fight, this battle, this is what faith is. Above all, God, I pray that your word would speak to us and would seize our attention today. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The Apostle Paul, who is at this point an old man nearing the end of his life, he writes to Timothy, a younger man in his early to mid-30s at this point, calling him my true child in the faith. This is not empty rhetoric. This is not just some words to be wasted. If you know their history, you would know that that is a wonderful sentiment that Paul truly carries. If you want to, you can go back and you read through the book of Acts and you get a sense of the history, because there we have the early story of how they first met, about how they started off in their friendship and their brotherhood. In Acts chapter 14, Paul comes to a town called Lystra, and this happens to be Timothy's hometown. As he is preaching the gospel, he sees someone who has faith to be healed. He heals him, and all the town of Lystra come and approach he and Barnabas, praising them as gods. And they have to quiet the crowd, and so they rip their clothing and they just let them know, we are human, we are not people to be praised like you think. And within a few short words in Acts 14, we see Paul going from being hailed as some Greek god to being dragged out of Lystra, stoned, left for dead. And the brothers and sisters in Christ come and surround him, praying for him, and he comes up, and they leave and go to the next town. And we might chalk that up as a loss. All right, we failed Lystra, we're not going to come back to. But he circles back, and in Acts chapter 16, comes back to Lystra. And this time around, Timothy, who had heard the gospel before, who had been discipled by his mother, by his grandmother, had such a reputation for being a godly young kid that Paul decides he's going to take him along on the rest of his missionary journey. And if you just do a search throughout the New Testament, you will find that Timothy's name is mentioned often. It is paired and peppered throughout the New Testament with Paul's name. He is referred to as a great help quite often. So this great help of Paul's, this true child in the faith, there comes a point, and it's after the book of Acts is written, after Paul is released from prison, he gets some bit of freedom for a little while. He leaves Timothy in Ephesus because he knew, Paul knew, that once he left Ephesus, that savage wolves would come and try and destroy the flock. So he leaves Timothy to safeguard the truth. If you look at how this greeting continues in verse 2, After he says, my true child in the faith, Paul then uses his standard hello. And if you read through the New Testament letters that Paul had written, you'll find this at the start of almost every single letter. There are the words grace and peace. And just a real quick history of that, you'll know that this is how a lot of Jews greeted one another. They used the word peace. That's how they said hello. And the Greeks, they would use the word grace. That's how they said hello. And Paul takes those and he baptizes those because those are quite honestly and simply snapshots of the gospel. You want to say hello to a Christian, you say grace and peace, and you've already spoken volumes about what this brotherhood entails. We've been given this awesome blessing from God, this grace, this gift that we could not earn that would be brought to us, and we enjoy peace where there is now this relationship between us and God that was not there before because of our sinfulness. And this is how Paul said hi, grace and peace. But what's different here, and it's different from the rest of the letters, and that Paul throws in this extra word, mercy. And again, it's not just using words, it's not just using rhetoric, it is a meaningful word. If you don't know this already, you'll see it later on. Timothy was not a natural born leader. Yeah, he had a reputation for being a godly young man, but he didn't have a reputation for being the guy who was out there and extroverted and talking up everybody. In fact, what we know about him is that he was very much a shy young man. In fact, one of my favorite preachers often refers to Timothy as timid Timothy. On top of that shyness, he had a stomach problem. Those of you who are in the medical field, you might want to try and diagnose this. Good luck. All I know is that his stomach issues were severe enough that it would make him frail, it would make him weak, and Paul will advise him, you should take a little wine for your stomach to help out with those issues. But if you think about it, the responsibility of guarding the truth from savage wolves is given to a young, frail, shy man. I'm going to leave you here in Ephesus. You do this job that just seems insurmountable. And I say all of this in light of the word mercy. Because when it's used in the Old Testament, it is often translated as help from God in time of need. In fact, we didn't collaborate this in the song choosing today. The song, You Are Stronger, that talks about how God will help us and how he is this great and tremendous help. That's what the word mercy means. In fact, as you all were singing the words on the screen, I just kept reminding myself of mercy, 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 because that's how it could be translated. And so this shy, frail young man who's supposed to safeguard the truth from savage wolves, in one word, Paul tells Timothy, the Most High God will help you. And frankly, as a minister, I camped out a little bit on this thought. There are a lot of times where I need to be reminded that the success of a ministry does not depend upon the strength of the minister, but instead it relies wholly upon the help of the Most High God. Here's the thing, friends. That's not reserved just for ministry. That is the reality of our walk with Christ. So it could very well be that when we say hi to one another, we do say grace, peace, and mercy. And it would remind us of what we need to hear. When I think about 1 Timothy, I think about it as being a book for me. And when I go to a pastor's conference that I attend every year at Alistair Begg's church, it is often that we will hear sermons from 1 or 2 Timothy or Titus. They are referred to as the pastoral epistles. And if you've ever read through them, you know that there's several pages of content that teaches someone like me how to shepherd a church. And so I often would look at these books as being a book for me. It is my book. And in thinking that way, I found that I have never really preached through 1 Timothy. In fact, the only times that I've preached from it are when we are affirming elders or deacons. I go through the spiritual qualifications that are listed. When we did workshops for the selection of elders and deacons, that would be where I would preach from. But by and large, I just thought, this isn't going to be something that I preach to you. But there is something in the greeting that tells me that I cannot do that anymore. We aren't allowed to think that this letter or 2 Timothy or the book of Titus are for pastors only. Because did you notice how Paul identifies himself to Timothy? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now, if the next words are true to Timothy, my true child in the faith, then why does Paul feel the need to list his credentials? Because if Timothy is indeed his true child, he doesn't need to hear Paul remind him, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Timothy is a true child. For one, he wouldn't need the urging that we should listen to him. Instead, he would naturally want to listen to the words of his dear father. What I've realized is that this is actually something that's written for Timothy's help. So that, yes, it's a guideline, it's an urging, it's an instruction of this is how you safeguard the truth from savage wolves. But also, Timothy could take this letter and he could show them, this doesn't come from me. This is actually by way of Christ Jesus through the Apostle Paul, who has been sent by the command of God. And that's another reminder for myself. There is a tremendous difference from coming to a church saying, here's what I think. Here's what I want. Here's what I would like to see happen. Versus, here is what the Lord Jesus says. And that's the benefit that Timothy now has in that line, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Timothy could then take this letter and say, this isn't coming from me. This isn't even coming from Paul. This is coming by way of Christ Jesus. His command is, tell certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And I draw this out because I want you to notice the relevance. I think there are some times where people will read through the New Testament and they think, here's a book that was written about 2,000 years ago, and how can it still ring true today? And it's even immediately that we see that relevance, because if you look around the spiritual landscape, what you will find is that there are a number of people, even who call themselves Christians, who will repeat words like love wins. And while that sounds wonderful, what they mean is that it'll all work out in the end. How could a God who is loving punish people who sin? How could a God who is loving allow anyone to perish? It is essentially an attempt at baptizing that bumper sticker that all roads lead to the same destination. People who hold to those lies have forgotten that there is a war going on. Later on today, I want you to go through your Bible and just pay attention to how much of the New Testament writings warn about other doctrines. How much sheer volume has been written that points out, here is what is true, here is what is false, and there are warnings that say, stick to the truth, stay away from what is false. The question that should knock down that whole love wins lie is that if there are so many warnings, why does it matter? If love wins, why is it that we are called to fight? Why is it that we are called to be on guard? Why is it that we're even told what is true and what is false? If you look at verses 3 and 6 and you pay attention to that repeated term, certain persons, you'll notice that those certain persons who teach a different doctrine are the same certain persons that have swerved from the fruit of saving faith. They have wandered away and they have gone into vain discussion. That term vain discussion doesn't talk about small talk. It's not just sitting out in the foyer saying the weather's nice today, isn't it? Vain discussion means that their teaching, that their doctrine, that their faith is powerless, that is ineffectual. It is unable to lead them to salvation. In other words, this certain persons that Paul is referring to are people who are lost. They do not have the light of Christ. They do not have the hope of salvation. And if you want to see why it is that Scripture warns us that here is truth and here is a lie, and you stay away from the lie and you hold to the truth, this is what's at stake. And this is why we cannot forget that there is a war on. There are eternal consequences. And if you call yourself a Christian, it is time for us to go home today and do an assessment of where it is that we stand with Christ Jesus. Are we awake? Are we realizing that we are engaged in a battle? Or is it that we're just kind of going through the motions and not really viewing the faith that we hold as being something that is serious, that is pertaining to our eternal lives? It's also a question that we need to bring to our friends, people who call themselves Christians. We need to ask them those same hard questions. Are you recognizing that this is life or death here? It is eternal life or death. And I know that we have this mentality that we don't want to disrupt things. We don't want to disturb anybody. We don't want to have these awkward conversations. But my friends, there comes a point where it is good for us to have a fight. It is good for us to have an awkwardness, an uncomfortable conversation, because there are eternal life and death consequences. Would you be fine letting somebody drift slowly if they were drifting slowly into hell? Or would it be better for us to jar them awake from the reality of this is where you're heading? I had a point in this where I was curious about whether or not it would do us some good if we did some background study on this different doctrine that Paul had warned about. And just in a nutshell, if you want to, you can study this on your own. What Timothy is fighting here in Ephesus, it is actually the beginning of stages of something called Gnosticism. Best of luck. I hesitate really to even mention its name because I know that we have this temptation. Whenever we hear some title like that, some label like that, we're going to run off and we're going to want to match that label up with everything else. Is this Gnosticism? No, no. Is this Gnosticism? No, no. You're not going to find it in present-day America, wherever. It's not something that really has held on. It is a false teaching that came up. It's strong in the second century, but was eventually defeated. But the reality is that that's not how our enemy works. He doesn't use the same stuff over and over and over. But he does have the same attack over and over. Those methods have not changed. Almost as soon as Christ Jesus rose from the dead, Satan published different doctrines. And he will do this constantly, and he'll always use different labels. The method that we should be paying attention to is the reality that Satan is very comfortable using the Word of God. And in fact, Paul elsewhere refers to him as being an angel of light, meaning that there are times where he can disguise himself to look really nice, to look really good, to be pleasing in everything that he says. And if you go back in Scripture, you find that Satan has not changed his tactics from day one. This was his approach in the Garden of Eden. As soon as the Lord God said, "You shall eat of whatever you want, but do not eat the fruit of the knowledge, or the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And Satan comes along and he tempts. And he twists and he manipulates the Word of God, and he says, "Did God really say?" When you flash forward, when you get to the wilderness temptations of the Lord Jesus, what you'll find is the same exact methods, and that he comes to the Son of God and he thinks that he can use the Word of God against him. And he begins to quote certain things so that he might tempt Jesus to follow through. Satan is very much comfortable using God's word. And this different doctrine also uses the word of God. In fact, what we find out just from the context here is that it would often use the law, the Old Testament law, and it would be twisted, manipulated to get people who were coming to Christ Jesus and swerve them also away from what is true. And essentially what these false teachers did would be they would present the gospel and then they would add to it. In my lifetime, I have heard a number of people who have given a pass to false religions simply because they also read the Bible. There was a former president who was a Sunday school teacher after he retired. And one day the camera showed up to record him teaching Sunday school. And one of the things that he said on that camera was to tell his Sunday school class that we need to lay off the Mormons because they also have the New Testament. They took the gospel and they added to it. Now, I'm using them as an example because that's the most blatant and obvious that I could point out to you. They use the word, they use the name of Jesus, they have this false gospel that's been placed on top of it, thereby nullifying the truth. But some people might be tempted to give them a pass because they use the word of God. I am restraining myself from going through all the times where I have heard somebody present to me a false gospel simply because the teachers were comfortable using the word of God to wrap up their lie. That is the same methodology that Satan has been using ever since the beginning. And it's the same thing that Timothy does here. And we need to remember that if you have the gospel and you add to it, that is no longer the gospel. So if it is grave for us to pay attention to, if it is important for us to guard the truth and to digest the truth, then we have this question that arises, right? How do we recognize what is true, and how do we recognize what is a lie, and how do we know who it is that we should listen to? And here's the thing, don't ask me for an approved list, because I might be compromised too. We all need to be able to think on our own who it is that we can trust, how it is that we can assess what is true and what is a lie. And instead of looking for a label, because you'll notice that no book has ever been written from the famous false teacher, whatever his name is. No, instead, if you read the back of a book, here's all of the accreditations, here's all the reasons why we should listen to this person. You're not going to find a label that warns you against it. Instead, what you should be looking for is fruit. What has this teaching produced? When we pay attention to the context here, we get some guidelines of what it is that we can do. And this particular teaching that was taught by certain persons, it was characterized by pride. I told you the name of this cult, the name of this false teaching, it was given Gnosticism. That word means knowledge. In fact, it sounds a little bit like it. But here's the thing about it. It meant secret knowledge. And already it appeals to the pride. And it says to you, if you want to be spiritual, just wait until you listen to what I have to say. And only I can teach you what it says. It was a secret knowledge that they peddled off to people in their arrogance. And we see it in what Paul assesses to be an obvious fruit. These people are confident. They're making confident assertions. They desire to be a teacher, and it's all in the middle of their ignorance. They don't know what they're talking about. So when we're grasped or when we're faced with some teaching, it's important for us to recognize the fruit. Is it characterized by arrogance or humility? The second thing that Paul is warning against, there is fruit lust. You see this in verse 10. And Paul unusually hits a double prohibition. There's a lot of times where he just warns against sexual immorality, which is a term that's broad sweeping. It means any sexual activity outside the relationship of a husband and wife. Just because we have ways of inventing evil, that's what human nature does. And we certainly do that with sex. You want to know what's good and godly sex? You see it in a marriage between a husband and wife. You want to know what's not? Everything else. And it should be enough that Paul writes and he talks about sexual immorality. But he goes further because he wants to address the element in Ephesus. Ephesus was a sexually charged environment, and there were a number of people who thought what matters is not what happens in my bedroom, it's in the privacy of my own home, everything else, whatever. They took it a step further, and they said, how I worship my God is of no concern of yours. And so there was also the practice of homosexuality, just in case there was any question about what the term sexually immoral applied to. Now, if I could just pause in our text and address our culture for a second. There's a lot that I see within churches where we are quick to condemn sexual immorality so long as what we're referring to is the practice of men and homosexuality. But we don't speak out against the other forms of sexual immorality. There's a lot of times where we give adultery a pass, or we give premarital sex a pass, or we give behavior online a pass, because it's not the stuff that we're uncomfortable with. But Paul addresses them both. And you want to know the best thing to present to a crucified Christ is a crucified passion. As Christians, we no longer identify in any way except through Christ Jesus. My sex drive is not my identity. My nationality is not my identity. My citizenship is not my identity. My gender is not my identity. My identity is found in Christ Jesus. Everything else is just lust. Stuff that I want to do. And you'll notice that Paul lists a number of commands, and in fact, a lot of them could be placed alongside the Ten Commandments here. And these are ways of killing our lusts. That's exactly what the false teaching needed to hear, because they were telling people, you do what you want, it does not matter. Gnosticism taught you that your body and your soul were completely separate. Yeah, they're wrapped up in the same package and everything, but it did not matter what you did to your body because it would not affect your soul. So you go ahead and do whatever you want. Whatever. And that explains the list of things that Paul cites. If you want to identify false teaching, looking for the fruit, the third thing he gives us from this text is vain discussion. Is it powerful to save you from your sins? Or is it just emptiness? Well, that's the bad fruit. If you turn that coin over and want to look for good fruit, there is stewardship from God, Paul writes. What's the first word that comes to your mind whenever you hear stewardship? For me, it's finances. There are a lot of times where I'll get these letters from a number of good-meaning Christian organizations that talk to the minister about a stewardship campaign. And every time, what that means is, teach your people how to use their money so that you can build a new building. Every single time. And while it is true that we should be stewards of the money that gives us, that God gives us, I think we are doing an incredible disservice even to our own selves if that's the only word that we put into stewardship. Instead of just saying, God has given me this money, I must use it well and for good and for His glory, instead, we should be using that sentence for every single thing in our lives. Take out the word, this money, and put in everything else. So, God has given me these children. I must use them well, for good, and for His glory. God has given me this marriage. I must use it well. I must use it for good. I must use it for His glory. God has given me time. That's one that's been impressed upon me lately. God has given me time. I must use it well, for good, for His glory. God has given me this church. I must use it well, for good, for His glory. Essentially, you get my point. We should put everything about our lives into that word, stewardship. And if you want to recognize what is true and biblical teaching, it will teach that everything that has been given to us from God is a gift, and we have a responsibility to God for that gift. Now, there's so much more we could parse out, so many of these words from these verses. I'm going to just throw them at you and let them be something that you consider further on. Paul talks about love. If you want to look for good fruit in teaching, you look for love. That doesn't mean that it's going to feel good. That doesn't mean that it's going to sound soft and fluttery and mushy. But instead, it is going to look out for the best interests of the people who would listen to it. Here, the way Paul uses the word love, it isn't describing a feeling. It's describing an action. And I think there are a number of times where we as a church, we have to realize that this is the love that we are called to, is an action. You look for a pure heart, he says, meaning that the motives of the teacher, they aren't self-serving. They aren't looking to just increase numbers or benefit themselves, but instead that they have a pure heart, that they are looking out what's best for the Lord Jesus. It comes from a good conscience, meaning that what I do or what you do would be right by God and right by other people as much as possible. And that it comes out of a sincere faith. That word sincere, that packs a punch when you think about it. Because you can claim faith. But if you want to know what's genuine faith, it's got to be seen over the long haul, and oftentimes when it is tested and tried, even brought to the breaking point. I realize that these things that I've mentioned from the text, love, pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, a lot of them are almost metaphysical. Very hard to pinpoint and say, oh, I see it right there, and there it is. So let me give you a little something more concrete. This comes from John Stott. Whenever you're faced with a new teaching, he says, or any teaching for that matter, ask these questions. Does this come from God? Is it in agreement with the apostolic doctrine that I already know? Or is it the product of someone's imagination or pressure from the culture that we live in? Is it irresponsibly divisive? When we look at the text and we recognize that Paul points out that we've got this teaching by faith, it tells us that we receive it from God, and he says that our charge is love. It means that it builds up the church. And so essentially, if we want to boil it down to just one thing, whenever we're faced with a teaching, we want to know if it's true or false, ask this question. Does it promote the glory of the Lord Jesus? Does it build up the local church? My friends, we need to remember that there is a war on. And those eternal life and death consequences that I mentioned before, those are determined by what you believe. And what you believe is going to be shaped by what you listen to. And so just as Paul told Timothy, I would tell you, guard the truth. Let's pray. Our God and Father, I come to you asking for your help in following through on what this text has said to us. I pray for your help in taking this on as a disciple of Christ, as the local church. And I pray for your blessing in it. Help us to be people who seek out what is good and what is true, and to let that be what we focus our attention on. I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.